God is not the kind of father who will leave you guessing. He's not a father that's going to leave you out by yourself and go, come on, you're big enough, you're ugly enough to figure it out yourself. He's not that kind of father. If you think like that, you've missed it. I want to just tell you straight up, at the risk of offending you, you've missed it. That's not who God is. God is he's a shepherd. He's a shepherd. You know, out of all the things God could have called himself, you know, maybe megastar, superstar, or he's shepherd. In the culture of the day, shepherds were not honored people. They were lowly people. What's amazing to me is the word agape. Everybody knows the word agape, hey? It's the Greek for love. The word agape comes from two Greek words. The word ego, and peo. Peo is a verb to rest. It's interesting. Because what is a verb? A verb's an action word. Hey? It's a doing word. You have to do rest. It has to be an intentional. I learned that from my friend Matt when I was in Ireland. You have to do rest. The first part, the first of those two words, so those two words, they mean, it's obviously two different words, but they're two concepts. So the second part, peo, is a verb to rest. The first part, ego, means to lead as a shepherd. To lead as a shepherd. Love is you being led by your shepherd, Jesus, to a place of rest. That's who he is. That's what he comes to do in our lives. And his words to us lead us to a place of rest. Okay, it's going to be okay. He's for me. He's not against me. He knows my circumstance. He knows my situation. I've found more and more that the Lord speaks to me and connects me to people. I used to just kind of look around and pick somebody. And I feel like the Lord is connecting me more and more with people through words of knowledge. And I've kind of like, Lord, why are you doing that? Why are you doing that with me? And I felt like the Lord say, Wes, I'm doing that because I want people to know that before I speak to them, I know them. That before I'm about to direct your life, I want you to know I know you. I know the problem you've had with your shoulder. You know, I know that issue that you're facing in your life. I know your name is Kevin and you didn't come to church on Sunday. You know, it's that kind of stuff. Because he knows you and he wants to speak into your life, right? That's who God is. Cool. I want you to go with me quickly in your Bibles. I want you to go with me to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. I want to talk to you today just a little bit about the heart of God for you, who he is as a father, his heart towards you, and the life that he's called you to live in Christ. Every single person in this room, God has a plan, a purpose, a destiny for you as an individual. He knows your name. He's got something for your life. But collectively as a people, there is a truth of who we are positioned in him. And it's true for every one of us. I'm not more in Christ than you are. You know, I don't have more of a privilege because I'm a pastor and lead a church. I don't have more privilege than you. We are in Christ, blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. We're seated together with him. It's his plan and purpose that we all be conformed to the image and the likeness of his son. He didn't spare his son for all of us. You know, the Bible says, Romans 8, he did not spare his son. Why would he not freely with him give us all things? That is for every believer in the body. Not for pastors, it's for all of us. And there's some things that we have got to be sure of as his people. There's some things that we've got to be committed to in understanding of who the Father is so that we can walk in the things that he's called us to. So you there in Exodus 34, I'm going to read to you verses 6 and 7. I love this portion of scripture because for me, this is God's bio. If God was coming to preach next weekend and Matt sent him an email and said, you know, Lord, it's great that you're coming. We really appreciate it. We just want to put something on our Facebook page. Could you send me a bio? Just a little something about you, you know, who you are, you know, what you're up to these days, you know, that kind of thing. Just want to put a bio on our Facebook page. This is what God would do. Because at this point in scripture, Moses is having a conversation with God. He's wanting to know some things about God. And God says, Moses, let me tell you who I am. This is astounding because this is spoken in the midst of what is a mosaic arrangement, an old covenant of works. God reveals something about him. I love what Matt said earlier on as he was kind of getting things going. You know, God is the same God in the valley and on the mountain. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He hasn't changed. He's always been full of love. He's always been for you. He's always been a father. You know, under the Old Testament, under the Mosaic law, God revealed himself primarily So there are places in different things, and this isn't one of them. He reveals himself primarily as God and creator. Under the covenant of grace, it changes. And he reveals himself more as a father and a redeemer. But he's always been father, and he's always been redeemer. So this is what it says in Exodus. It says, and he passed in front of Moses proclaiming. God proclaims. He says, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Oh my goodness. I want to challenge you. If you are going to tell anybody anything about God, it better be this. It better be this. If someone says to you, I want to know something about God, tell me something about God. You better tell him, he's slow to anger. He's abounding in love and faithfulness. He maintains his love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. We can preach God like he's hungry, like he's Buffy the Vampire Slayer, and he's looking for somebody who's messed up to take them out. And God speaks to Moses. He says, I am compassionate and gracious. Wow. Wow. In the New Testament, Paul, in all of his letters, in the Pauline letters, he employs the use of a Greek word to describe God in two occasions, 1 Timothy 1:11 and in 1 Timothy 6, verse 15. And he uses the word, our English is translated as blessed, but the Greek word is the word makarios, and it actually can be translated as happy. So Paul uses this word elsewhere in scriptures. It talks about us being blessed and the word being blessed and all kinds of things. But in these two portions of scripture, and it's the only place in the New Testament, Paul uses these words to describe God. And he said, the blessed God. In 1 Timothy 1, it says this, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. We could just as easily translate that to read like this, according to the glorious gospel of the happy God. I would not be wrong in exegeting that scripture in that way. So now listen, I want to say at the risk of sounding cleverer than I am, okay, I'm sharing these things. I read this way because I've got to figure stuff out because I have people in my church that are way cleverer than me and always asking me questions I can't answer. So, but the point is that God's happy. He's happy. And the same in 1 Timothy 6:15, it says, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the happy and only King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. God's happy. He's the happy God. And he's not just happy because he's God, because, you know, we'd understand that. Hey, it's like, you know, Richard Branson being happy. If he said to you, I'm happy, you go, oh, I can see why you're happy. You're a billionaire, hey. But God is happy, but he's not only just happy in and of himself, he's happy with you. Oh, Wes, you don't understand. I've done this and I've done that and I keep on doing this and I keep on doing that. No, he is happy with you because of where you are. If you are here today and you are born again, that means you have put your hope and your trust, your life in the care of Jesus Christ. You have believed that good report, that good confession, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that as the Son of God, he died for you. He gave his life as a ransom for you. He was crucified on a cross, buried, but God raised him from the dead and he sent it to the right hand of the Father. If you believe that today, you are born again and you are in Christ and he is happy with you. Finished and clear. I know you get good preaching in this place and you've probably all heard this before, but the reality is God is happy with you. I cannot tell you how many people I counsel and pastor and try to love into a whole relationship with God that they will say to me, yes, Wes, I understand that God's happy with me, but they live their lives like he's angry with them. Yeah. And so you can come to church and you can have a moment, you can have a prophetic word that sets your heart zinging and you can walk out those doors and you can believe the lie that somehow God has something against you and that he's angry with you and that he's trying to work something out with you and he's trying to trip you up and everything will never work. Double negative. Shouldn't have said. But that's the reality, right? You have got to know that he is compassionate and gracious, that he is slow to anger, that he is abounding in love, maintaining that love to thousands. He's faithful, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, sin. That's who he is. And he's happy with you. And the moment we begin to surrender to that reality, to believe that truth, something shifts in our hearts and our minds, and we are able to believe God in a way that we couldn't before. And Romans 5 verse 2 says, we access this grace, this glorious, radical grace. Every good thing that God has lavished upon you. Remember Romans 8:32? That if he didn't spare his son, why would he not freely give us all things? In the Greek, I mean, this is interesting, and I know every pastor has probably used this joke, but in the Greek, the word all means all. It means all things. It means if you stood before the Father and said, Lord, you know what, Lord, I want to raise the dead. Can I have that grace? He'd say, it's been provided. I remember being newly married to Corinne. We'd been married less than a year. Dylan hadn't been born yet, and my father passed away. And we went to go and live with my mom just for a season, just to kind of help her out. And it was a very, very frustrating time in our lives. And I remember one night I don't know where Cor was. I don't know if she'd got home from work or something. But I was in our bedroom at my mom's place, and I had the lights off, and I was laying on my bed, and I was wrestling with God. I was frustrated and angry with God. I was kind of like, Lord, where are you? I had tears, you know, streaming down my face. I didn't have this majestic beard back then, but I was just, you know, crying and pastor joke. Okay, and tough crowd, eh? Tough crowd, young man. All right, and I just remember laying on that bed, and I was like, Lord, please, please, if you do this for me. If you do, I will give you, you know, like I was trying to bargain with God. Ever try to do that before? Trying to make a deal with the Lord. And I'll never forget his words to me. You know, there are probably four or five times in my life that God spoke to me crystal clear. It would be sin for me to try and reason that it wasn't God. We've had those moments. As I was laying there on my bed, trying to bargain with God, trying to deal, you know, broker a deal with God, I felt like the Lord just speaks to me loudly and clearly and say, Wes, I have nothing left to make a deal with. I've given it all. And I was rocked in that moment. And my heart began to understand his heart as a father. You see, God doesn't have a contingency plan. God didn't think, you know what, I'll give a little bit of this, but I've got this in the back end just in case. No, he gave it all so that you and I can be reconciled to him. How dare we for a moment longer continue to believe that somehow he has something against us? He is pursuing you with everything that he has. He loves you passionately, and he is happy in the process. And God is happy all the time. He's the same yesterday, today, forever. He's not oscillating in and out. God is not temperamental. He is not precocious. That's not who he is. He is not a temperament. He is not a, ladies, he's not a husband in that way. I know all your husbands, you get grumpy from time to time. Either they haven't slept enough, they haven't eaten enough, and that other thing. And so, but God's not like that. He's not grumpy. He is not temperamental. So where does that leave you and I as believers? You know, David in the Psalms wrote this. In his response to God's goodness, in his response to all that God had done for him, David asked this question. He says, what should I render? What should I give to the Lord for all that he's done for me? David's response is this. He says, I will take the cup of salvation and drink more. You know, as good parents, we want to say to our children, that's enough. No more. You've had enough. Or just wait. Let the adults dish up for themselves. Just wait. Not God. God is impressed with you taking as much as you can. Of his goodness, of his love, of his grace, of his provision, of his favor. God is never impressed with how little we can get by with. He has lavishly provided more than we could ever imagine. And Romans 5 says that this grace, Romans 5 verse 2, this grace, we access it through faith. Faith is you and I positioning ourselves in trust and saying, I believe you, God. I believe you. I believe you. Now, over the last couple of months, we have been in the most difficult place to believe God. I'm preaching to you and you're thinking, man, this guy's probably full of faith. No, I have had to wrestle with God over the last months to say, God, I'm going to have to believe you. In moments of wanting to quit and give up and do things and change, I'm going to have to believe you, God. Because we've all found ourselves in a place. God, you got everything. Just help me out. And God says, I have helped you out. You need to have faith. Faith is simply rest. Hey, saying, Lord, I believe you. I believe you. You're faithful and you're good. Family, even the words that came this morning to individuals and to you as a church, we access that reality, that place in our lives through faith. Through faith. We trust him and we believe him and we rest in all that he's doing and all that he wants for us. So God the Father is good. He can be trusted. He leads us as a shepherd into himself. He's the home for our lives. He loves you. He's not angry with you. He's not frustrated with you. He's not unhappy with you. And if you will believe it, you'll walk with him. I preached a message a couple of months ago with our church. And I just said, you know what? The Bible says we are to follow Jesus. The word follow in the Greek doesn't mean to just walk behind. It means to walk together with. Our picture of following Jesus is so religiousized that we feel like God's out there and we're just walking behind, you know, just trying to. And Jesus says, no. Who is he? He is a friend to sinners. If he's friend to sinners, what is he to you and I? A father. That needs to sink in a little more. Fathers love to walk with their sons. You know, as your children get older, the little ones want to hang out with you, but the older ones, they kind of want to, I can see some of them, hey, Maho, I just want to hang out with them. You know, just come walk with me. Come walk with me, you know. Dylan's 12, nearly 30. I'm like, you got to check his, hold my hand. He's like, what do you mean? I'm not holding your hand. I'm like, come on, hold my hand, you know. Because why? Because when God said, follow me, that word meant with me. Do life with me, hey. The problem is that the enemy knows that if he can convince you that God is upset with you, angry with you, not impressed by you, you're never going to walk side by side with him. Come on. You'll be content to walk from a distance. And what the enemy is happy with is that that distance between you and God gets progressively more and more and more. Not with him, but in our hearts and in our minds. And we believe a certain way, and so we shrink back from all that God has for us. Come on, family. There's so much more. I love what Raymond was saying. There's so much more. So I want to talk to you just for a couple of minutes about this life in Christ. Because the reality is, if you don't believe this about God, you're not going to believe the position that he's placed you in to live in that place. Because the thing that he's called you to, Oasis Church, is to radically forever change and transform Howick in the most radical and glorious way. In a way that when people look, they go, that cannot be man. Something's changed here. And so God gets all the glory. You know, we in church, we go, oh, we'll give God the glory, you know, but we're giving him glory for what we're capable of. You want to give God glory? Well, then do some stuff, risk some stuff, live in a place of faith that when people look and they can go, oh my goodness, there's no ways you pulled this off. This has got to be God. So when Paul and Barnabas were preaching in Athens, if I remember correctly, when they were preaching there, what happened? The Greeks were like, oh my goodness, this is so glorious. You must be Apollos. And the other sidekick that spoke, can't remember his name because I didn't read that scripture in preparation, just coming out while I'm preaching. Okay. But the reality is, they were so impressed with Paul and Barnabas that they said, you've got to be gods. In our understanding, in our estimation, you have to be something so radically removed from normal life, this cannot be normal. God never called you and I to normal. He didn't call us to change things in our own capacity and power. He said, I'm on your side. I'm with you. And in his ability and in his grace. See, we've got to set our eyes on doing glorious things so that God can be glorified. Yeah. Hey, come on. And he's able to do that. And so we've got to believe some things about who we are in him. So there's some systematic theology, a guy named Louis Burkhoff, and he says these three things about our union with Christ. So for many, many years, in the early church, maybe the first 500 or 600 years of the church, there was some tension in the church about our relationship with Christ. There was agnostic thought that, you know, was kind of like against any kind of bodily stuff. And I mean, in terms of the physical resurrection and having life in the body. And so they'd try to, you know, beat yourself and you can't enjoy anything. And it's all a spiritual life and those kinds of things. And then there were some people in the church like Augustine who believed in the mystical union with God. And they employed the use of that word mystical, not in a New Age kind of way that we might think of it today, but they used that word mystical because what they were thinking of was their relationship with God so transcended any other human interaction or relationship. It was so beyond that, that was the only way they could describe the glorious reality of being one with God. So they said, this has got to be mystical. This is so beyond what we could do for ourselves in being united to God. Christ has done this radical thing in us and come and made his home in us, and now we are one with him. And it's glorious. And it's amazing. And Louis Burkhoff says, there's three beautiful realities about what this means for our life. I'm going to tell you what he says, and then we'll try and just put some kind of flesh on these bones. He says, it is glorious and radical, and it's far beyond any other relationship or interaction in this way, in the intimacy of its connection. I want to say to you, you can enjoy intimacy with God in a way that far transcends and outstrips any other interaction with any other person. And if we just did a quick test run through, if we did a little survey through this church, and how many of us Christians live feeling disconnected from God, when actually in Christ, we are supposed to have the most intimate connection with Him that it transcends any other relationship. That's so radical and glorious. The second thing is, he says, in its transforming power, or the transforming power of its influence. You know, when God gets a hold of people, their lives have to be so radically transformed that again, the people look in and go, oh my goodness, what happened to you? I remember when I first got saved, I didn't grow up in a Christian home at all. Didn't grow up in a Christian home, had no context for Jesus. I was naughty. I was naughty, the kind of naughty that I would destroy people's property and think it was funny. Honestly, I think teachers were like, I remember one day I went on a life-saving trip. The bus broke down. I was about 14 years old. I said to my buddy, come, let's go have a smoke. He's like, okay. So we went around the back of the place that we had broken. It was like a big garage thing. And there was a car there. And its windows were, it looked a little bit clapped out. So I was like, I said to my mate, hey, let's put some rocks through the windows. It was like a good idea. So we took some bricks. We broke every single window in that car. I was like, that's fine. And we left. Like, that's the kind of naughty. Like, people were thinking, this kid is going to end up dead or in jail very quickly. I say to my church often, you would never have chosen me as your pastor. If you knew what God knew, you wouldn't have chosen me. But this relationship in Christ, its power to transform and influence is so radical. It's so radical that He can take a deadbeat, going nowhere kind of person and make them something beautiful for His glory. And that's the life in Christ. And we want to minimize what we have. We want to live below what God has for us. We want to live outside of this beautiful union with Him, this mystical arrangement where God dwells in me and I'm one with Him. Come on. How magnificent is that? And so Burkhoff says, come on. The intimacy of its connection, and the power of its ability to transform and influence, and then the excellence of its consequences. When I think of that word consequence, I just think of being in trouble. Not clearly from my background. But when God talks to us about what it means to be in Christ, and being in Christ means there are the most excellent consequences to that reality. It means you and I get to live life with an unfair advantage. We get to live life in a way where God stewards us. He brings us into measures of greater glory continually, because that's His plan and His purpose. I want to tell you, the consequence of being a Christian is glorious. It is amazing. It is magnificent. I remember a number of years ago reading the autobiography of Reinhard Bonnke. Man, it's this thick book like this, and it just is the whole story of his life. You guys know Sid Jolson. He's been here a couple of times. Him and Tracy and the kids have gone away. They're with us at Cedar Hill, and they've gone away for a holiday during the month of November, and I gave him that book. I'm like, Sid, read this book. He's like, thank you. He's going to go. And Reinhard Bonnke, I remember, I'll never forget this. I was laying in my bed, and it was about 3 o'clock in the morning. Corrine was fast asleep, and I was reading the last part of this book, because you remember that book. I was just reading through. I couldn't put it down. And I remember I had my knees up, and I kind of read the last bit of this book, and I closed it. And this is the thought that I had. I thought, oh my goodness, Lord, if Hollywood had tried to script this man's life, they would have never, ever made it this glorious and adventurous and magnificent. I'm like, Hollywood could not have scripted a more adventurous life for somebody. I remember singing, going, I want to live the life that You have for me, God. I want to live that reality. Why? Because the consequence of being in Christ is glorious and excellent and amazing. And you don't want to miss out on what He has for you. You don't want to limit that because of the enemy seeding lies into our lives, and we believe something that's not true about who He is. So I want to say to you on that first point, the intimacy of its connection, I want to remind you this morning that you are one with Him. You are one with Christ. You are one with God. In the book of Colossians chapter 3 and verse 3, 1, 2, and 3, it says this. It says that you have died with Christ. You died with Him. Theologians call it a vicarious death. In Him we died, up on that cross. You died with Him. And the Bible says, and now your life has been hidden with Him in God. You are alive forevermore with Jesus, and you have been buried in God. That is your abode. That is the place of your dwelling. You live, you are alive in Christ, in God. That's glorious. In 1 Timothy 6 and verse 16, Paul tells Timothy, he says, hey, Timothy, I want you to know this about God, that God dwells in unapproachable light. Think about that for a moment. You have buried with Christ in God, and God dwells in unapproachable light. You dwell in unapproachable light. Unapproachable to what? Sickness and disease. Lack, worry, fear, anxiety, depression. We preach like this, but it's the reality that God is asking us to shift ourselves into. In the Amplified Bible, there's a place where in the book of Matthew where God talks about a low life and a high life. Now, at the risk of making us feel like we've got to achieve something, we just have to be careful, because we don't achieve anything in the kingdom. We receive it, hey? And you have received this position in Christ. That word vicarious, you weren't there at the cross. You weren't nailed there. You didn't feel the pain of those nails. You didn't feel the beating of the whip. You didn't feel the pain of that crown in your head. But every glorious reality because of it is yours. It's true. And how do we live in that? By faith. By faith. By faith you have died. By faith you have been raised together with Christ. By faith you have been buried with him in God, and you dwell in unapproachable light. And so you can live your life. That's when sickness comes knocking. You can say, ah, sorry, wrong house. Maybe don't say wrong house and send it down the road. Just destroy it, hey. Say, come on, you come to the wrong town, because we don't tolerate that here in Jesus' name, hey. But as Christians, we have not believed that reality for our lives. And so we live with things that God never intended for us to live with. Again, I want to reiterate, I have been struggling through the last couple of months to live by faith. Struggling. But the reality is, his word is true and should define me, should define my reality, my thoughts, and where I position myself, because out of that I'm going to live my life rather than anything else. Why? Because you are in Christ. You are in him. This is what it means. This beautiful mystical union with him. You are one with him. In John 10:30, Jesus says this. He says, I and my Father are one. I and my Father are one. You've got to know something about Jesus. Everything that Jesus is, God wants you to be. Everything. And so I use that as a confession for my life. I'm like, Father, you and I are one. I and my Father are one. I just make that confession. I am one with you. That's the reality for your life. Family, are you prepared to believe it? Are you prepared to believe it? Because it's faith that will access that grace that allows you to live in union with him in a greater way. It's the truth for your life. You are one with him. The next thing I want to tell you, and this aligns with this transforming power, is that you are like him. You are like him. Oh, no, where's, I try my best, but I'm definitely not like Jesus. I don't mean you're like Jesus and that you are God. That would be a problem. But in every other way, God has meant it for you to be like him. In 1 John 4:17, you'll know the scripture. It's a famous scripture. And the Bible says this, as he is, so are we in this world. You know, the thing with God's word is either it's true or it's not. I think that if we spend more time giving our hearts to believing the word of God instead of trying to judge the word of God, we'd be in a better place. Is this really what it meant? I can't tell you how many times I've had conversations with people about Mark 11. Like, is it a literal mountain or a figurative mountain? Am I really speaking to like mountains that are outside, you know, there? Or am I just speaking to the mountains of my emotion? I'm like, if all the faith you have is to speak to that mountain of your emotion, that's fine. But I also think that God was talking about literal mountains. Because if you remember the story of creation, when God came down, he didn't lift a finger until he got to Adam. When God works with his hands, you've got to know it's a sign of his love. When Jesus stepped out of heaven and God gave him a body and his hands felt the dust and his hands touched leprous people, what was that? It was God saying, I love. Just like when he stooped down in the garden and he fashioned for himself a man out of the dirt, what was it? It was God saying, this is an act of my love. This is intimacy. This is intimacy. But every other part of creation, what did God do? He spoke. He spoke to the darkness and commanded the light. He told the water to separate, land to get into its place. He called out of that ground animals and plants and trees and all kinds of things. How did he do it? He spoke. If you are to be like God, this mouth has got to come into line. Rana Bunke tells the most amazing story in that book I was telling you about. He says he began preaching in Swaziland. And he was leading a little church there, and he decided they needed to have some kind of conference. So he got hold of a man who was a healing evangelist in South Africa. And he said, listen, please, would you come and preach at this conference? This man agreed and he came. That afternoon, Reinhard Bonnke picked him up, took him off to his accommodation, and Reinhard said, okay, I'll pick you up tomorrow for the service. And the man was great. The next day when Reinhard Bonnke arrived, he arrived to this scene, this man getting into a taxi. He was putting his luggage into the boot. He was slamming the boot. He said, I'm leaving. And Reinhard said, you can't leave. You're about to preach. He said, no, 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 I'm not staying. God told me to go. Reinhard said, there's no ways God told you to go. I paid for you to be here. I'll talk to God about it later. You need to go preach. Okay, that's my version of what I would have said, but the man just decided, no, I'm going. The guy got into the taxi and he left. And Reinhard was beside himself. He got into his car and he began to drive. And he was like, Lord, what am I going to do? And the Lord said, when you get there, you preach. He's like, I can't preach. Lord, people, everybody's waiting for the healing evangelist. God said, you preach. When he got up on that stage, the Lord said to him, I want you to call for all the blind. And Ron was like, to do what? And then the Lord said this to Reinhard Bonnke. He said, my words in your mouth are as powerful as they are in mine. And Reinhard Bonnke says, there on that stage in Swaziland, he thought, oh my goodness, something's got to change. And he called for those blind people to stand. And in his book, he says he prayed. And every single one of the 2, 3, 5, I can't remember the exact number, every single one of them, their eyes opened. Every one of them. Because not only are you in him, you were created to be like him. And his word is as powerful in your mouth as it is in his. But the enemy keeps on making you and I believe that somehow we are less than, we're not capable of, we don't have what it takes. And in and of ourselves, that's true. But you are not by yourself, you are in him. You know what, for the longest time as Christians, we've been content for God to just be, to be here, you know, to show up. But I want to tell you something. I feel like God is here. He showed up, but he wants to show off. And I don't mean in a braggadocious kind of way. I mean in a way that he said, come on, just let me be God here for a moment. Just let me be who I am. God's tired of just showing up. I'm telling you, friends, we've got to give him permission. We've got to allow our worship to be places where we radically go after his heart in such a way that we give him permission to show off. God, come and be God in our midst. Come and do what only you can do in our midst. Come on, Lord. Why? Because you were created to be like him. You were created to be like him. As he is, so are we in this world. You know the scripture I've seen in Romans 8:29. Well, I say that, but maybe you don't. In Romans 8:29, it says this. It says that we have all been predestined. It's been predetermined by God for you and I to be conformed to the image of his son. That word to be conformed talks about that we begin to take on his nature, his character, and his conduct. His nature. And this morning I was chatting to Praise at the breakfast table, and we're talking about this idea of righteousness, you know, and we're talking about identity. And the reality is identity is what you see because you live out of nature. Stop trying to be righteous. You are righteous. And you are righteous with the very nature of God, the very essence of what righteousness is, that it is the person of God. That is what you have become. And so your identity is a revealing of that real nature. It is God's heart for you to be conformed, for you to take on the nature, the character, and the conduct of Jesus. And what we do in the church, we go, no, that's the holy, holier than thou kind of thing, and not everybody's called to be that pious and holy. Nonsense. That's everyday Christian life, to be like Jesus, to walk in that authority, to walk in that power, to walk in that fellowship and that union with Jesus. The same intimacy that Christ had with the Father, that's the life that we have been called to. And the last thing I want to say to you is that we have access to all the life of God. We have access to all the life of God. I shared the scripture with you already in Romans 8:32, that if God did not spare Jesus, why would he not freely with him give us all things? The life of God has been made accessible to you, and it's through faith. In 1 Corinthians 15:45, it talks about how that Adam was created as a living being. But the last Adam, Christ, has become a life-giving spirit. A life-giving spirit. The reality is our union with Christ in God has made us the same. That you carry the very life of God. And that when you pray for somebody for them to be healed, you deposit in them the very life of God. If I had to ask you this question, would it be offensive for me to ask God, God, can you be sick? If I asked you that question, you say, you know, do you think God could get sick? What would you say? No. There's no way that God could be sick. Number one, he's spirit. So how is a bug supposed to infect a spirit? It's impossible for God to be sick. When Jesus heals the woman with the issue of blood, you know the story. She hears about Jesus and she presses through the crowd and she touches the hem of his garment, right? And all of a sudden there's power, there's virtue, there's life that flows out of Jesus and makes her well. Well, that shouldn't have happened because the law tells us that because of the flow of blood, because of that issue for her, anybody she touched, she would make them unclean. But not so with Jesus, right? Why? Because he's a life-giving spirit. And so when he was touched, he couldn't be contaminated. He released the life of God. You and I have got to get to the place and understanding, I'm trying to position my heart more and more in Christ, in this reality. But friends, you are like Christ in that you are a life-giving spirit. You're a life-giving spirit. In Amentum 30, we have a TB hospital. It literally is only for TB patients. TB patients. And TB is, you know, it's contagious and it's warped and does all kinds of things. It's got its own variant here in South Africa. But we went to go pray there. And so we're just praying from room to room, praying with different people. And then they had this cordoned off section. And they said to us, I said, what's in there? And they said, no, those are people with drug-resistant TB. And we're like, can we go in and pray with them? And they were like, maybe not a good idea. And I remember standing there going, I need to go in there. And I need to go in there because that's what Jesus would do. Because Jesus would want to let those people know that he loves them enough to be where they're at. Wait, but you could get TB. Yeah, but I also couldn't. And we went in and we prayed and we ministered to those people. We just loved them and shared the gospel with them and were kind to them. And we didn't see any radical healings or anything like that. Never got a report back. But we just loved those people. And I left, you know, I never got TB. You know, we live in fear of things. Fear will seize you. Fear will incapacitate you. And fear will rob others of the glory of his presence because you carry him. You are the conduit. You are the reality through which his life flows. This is what it means to be in union with Christ. And I want to encourage you, family, to be Jesus wherever you go. Be Jesus wherever you go. Be Jesus wherever you go. Be about your Father's business. Remember Jesus? 12 years old. Who's ever left their kids somewhere? 3 days later, you went looking for them. If you read that scripture, and you're thinking, Lord, you could have picked a better set of parents for Jesus, right? Mary and Joseph, Mary, Jesus's mother, and Joseph, they make their way back and they find Jesus. And where do they find him? They find him in the temple, confounding the Pharisees. And Jesus says to them, hey, don't you know I'm supposed to be about my Father's business? Now today, you know, we would say, come here, you little so-and-so, you're going to get knocked out because you don't speak like that to your parents. But I love what Bill Johnson talks about. He says, in that moment, Jesus began, he tried to teach Mary and Joseph the priority of their life and the priority of our lives, the Father's business. And in John 5 and in John 8, Jesus didn't quite get it right with his mom and his dad at that point, but he began to teach his disciples. And he said, everything I do, I only do because I've first seen the Father do it, I've heard the Father do it, or I've seen the Father do it. He said, don't you know I need to be about my Father's business? Family, you and I are called to this one priority in life, to be about our Father's business. But it can never be realized, it can never be something we live in, if we keep on believing God's upset with us, that he's not really who he is, that he's not compassionate, that he's very, you know, he's hot-tempered and that he's angry with us and he's trying to do you out. If you keep on believing that, you'll get nowhere. But if you begin to believe the truth of who he is, and you begin to live this life in Christ, you will live in a consequence that is so glorious and so wonderful. And you know what the result will be? How it will be forever changed. The sick will be made whole. The broken will come into union with Christ. The poor will come into a new reality. I love what you guys are doing here, man. The way you've structured your school, and I don't know, it's out there, how you advertise that thing about how people pay these days. Hey? You know, I mean, that is just glorious. At the risk of having less, your school said that we're gonna tier fees so that people that can't really afford to be here, they can pay something to be here and get a good education. Wow. There's nobody else in this country doing that. Well done. You know why? I know a little bit about this man. His heart is to change the city. Why? Because he's filled with Jesus. Come on, Oasis Church. Come on. Be who God called you to be and rock the city for Jesus. So let it be said in Howick that people are going, who is God? He is glorious. What is going on here? The sick are getting healed. People are coming into love. Marriages are being restored. Why? Because you dared to believe who you really are in him. Amen.